read Psalm 139, pray, and then study. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate and examine and just begin to scratch the surface of this psalm, would you lead us in the way everlasting? Not by any fancy words or turn of phrase that I may say, and not by any craft of human might or wisdom, but by your Spirit, lead us in the way everlasting. Guide our thoughts and our hearts in submission to what we behold in your word. And cause us to rejoice and to praise you and how precious you are as we consider how vast and infinite and beautiful your character is. Would we be moved to worship you? Would we pray for those who are unable to gather with us due to sickness and pray that you would heal them and comfort them by your Spirit. Allow them to think and meditate on words that they may have hidden in their heart. Pray for those who are not with us because of traveling or for some other reason, God, that you would even now encourage them, perhaps cause them to turn to your scripture and to dwell and meditate on it. And for those who are not here due to neglect, sin, would you meet them and confront them in their sin and call them to yourself? Would you show them the way everlasting to be found in the paths of joy that we celebrate this morning? Above all, God, would you magnify yourself here as we study your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's sermon, The Precious Thoughts of God. I take this from verse 17. David, the psalmist who penned Psalm 139, he says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. I think this verse 17 there, encapsulates really the heartbeat of Psalm 139. That all of what's happening, we've seen the depth, we've seen the presence, the knowledge, we've seen the favor and the nearness of God, all sort of encapsulated here on the effect that it has on David, the preciousness as David beholds God. So we are this morning aiming simply to stand in David's place as we read his word and study them, and to say with him, how precious to us are your thoughts, O God. Sometimes when I'm preaching and trying to craft a sermon, there are many goals that I have. I want you to learn something about the Bible. I want to show my work, as it will, and help you to understand how I arrived at a conclusion so that you would in turn be able to study more faithfully. Here, my goal is very simple. Would you be able to say with David, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God? You know, I have two children right about the age where they constantly want to play. There's not a downtime. It's go time from the morning to bedtime, constantly. And when I come home from a day of work, the first thing that I do is end up on the ground, either wrestling, or specifically now, hide and seek. That's the new game, particularly that Tinley loves to play. Shepherd doesn't quite get the concept yet, but he's running around with us nonetheless. So I walk home, and I hear, Daddy, and my bag drops, and all of a sudden, it's nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. You get hugs, but it's immediately, you want to play hide and seek? Yes, okay, I'll do that. Sometimes it's several minutes before I greeting my wife, by the way, in the door. Sometimes she's like, I'm here too, by the way. But it's a privilege and a great joy as a father to be able to do that when I come home. And the fun thing is that Tinley really believes that she is good at hiding from me. Now, I've of course let her believe, she's in the back, she can't hear, this isn't spoiling anything. She really believes that she can find a good hiding spot. Now, granted, she's getting slightly better, but she's really not hiding from me. She's snickering, I can hear her from the other room. Our house is small, there's not a whole lot of places she can go. They genuinely believe that I can't find them. But I know them. I know their favorite little hiding spots. I know where my house go, where the things they can go, where they can't go. I know what's really going to work for them, what's not. I know not only my house, but I know my children. I know what sort of things they think they can get away with, but they aren't. They really believe me to be more like them than I really am. They think because I can successfully hide from them, they should be able to successfully hide from me. And in one sense, they've got too small of a view of who I am as a grown-up. They think genuinely that my ability to find them is limited by how good or bad they hide, when simply that's just not the case. Their perception of me is just too small. But the reality is there is nowhere they could go in the house or on my property that I could not find them. There's nowhere they could go or nothing that they can do that's truly hidden from me at this point. As long as they're in my house and they're playing this game, I will always win if I let them. But what about when my children really do need me to find them? Not a simple game of hide and seek, but let's say Tinley gets separated from Brittany and I at a crowded place like the mall or in King's Dominion. Well, from her perspective, it may follow that if she can successfully hide from me in our house, how could I ever find her in such a large, scary place like the mall? That's because her view of me is so small, even in the house, that when it comes to something important, she may not think there's any hope of me finding her if she genuinely believes that the two are alike. The reality, though, is that's simply not true. Although I know all areas of the house in which she could hide, there is a reality in which I may not be able to find her if she's separated, and we rely on the needs and the help of other people. But imagine for a moment, though, that her belief in my ability to find her in that situation shifted from limited, that is, he can't find me if I hide well enough, to 100% effective. My dad always knows where I will be and would always find me when he comes looking. How might then the knowledge and the assurance that her dad will find her no matter what comfort her in that moment? That it's normally scary when someone's missing their mom or dad. Now, we know, of course, that I'm not infinite. And in situations like that, I would not immediately know where she is, not like in the home. So it would not be truly appropriate for her to assume that. And part of my job is to help her understand that if she gets lost, I can't just find her and therefore stay close. But where it's nonsensical to view any one of us as sort of this large, omnipresent being. It is not so with God. As we sang beautifully in one of the last hymns, we learned about God's omniscience, his all-knowingness, his omnipresence and omnipotence, his power and authority to be with us, to serve us. And that hymn describes beautifully what we see here in the psalm, that God is a sort of person that will always find what he's looking for, that nothing is hidden from God, that there's not a place that we can go where we can escape the presence of God. There's not something that we can hide or do or say that is not already known to God. There is nothing that we can do to thwart God in his power or authority and his sovereignty. See, I am not like God. I can and eventually will not know everything about what's going on in my children's life, as much as that distresses me as a parent. But God, as our Father, knows all things. But that's not true in our minds a lot of the times, particularly in the world. Humanity's own self-conceived notion of who God is often too small, and it's too distant to be the sort of comforting God of the Bible. It's not able to bring comfort, and you can't enjoy that sort of God that's too small. That's the problem, the reality that we live with in a fallen world, that God is not this omnipotent being. He's somebody who we can hide things from, including ourselves. So humanity's self-conceived God or idea of God is much too small to do any good, to bring any comfort. It's too distant to bring any sort of nearness or joy and to be enjoyed for who he is. But this morning, Psalm 139 teaches us that a personal knowledge of God, who he really is, an expanded large picture that we learn from the Bible, his excellencies, his character, is a comfort and is a delight to his people. We don't have to have a small God that is unable to comfort us. We have a God who is present everywhere, a God who knows all things. And that sort of personal knowledge and personal presence leads to comfort, leads to joy. That's what we're going to study this morning. There's two major categories of one Psalm 39. Really, the first is of the first 22 verses, the biggest chunk, where we see the psalmist, David, longing for some sort of comfort, longing for a relationship with God to be known. He says in verse 1, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." And he goes on to show all of the ways in which he has been known by God, both in God's knowledge, but also by God's presence and power. And we'll see how that comfort, the need for comfort, is met then in the last two verses of the psalm. So he needs some sort of comfort as he calls to God. And he says, "You have searched me and known me." We see at the end there in Psalm verse 23, he cries out again to "Search me, O God, and know my heart." This is a calling then for comfort, to be known and to be known, to know and to know, be known by God. Question it drives us to as we first kind of give some context is, what may drive us to seek comfort? What drives us to seek comfort? As the psalmist here is calling out to God and saying, "You have searched me and known me," we recognize that we must also call out to God in our need of comfort. But what drives us to seek comfort? Well, something we have to know about ourselves is that we're creatures of comfort. We have our habits. We have our amenities. We have the things that we like. We're driven to carve out spaces in our life that is safe, that is comfortable. What sort of life would we live if everything was at the brink of danger and collapse? We are meant to protect ourselves, to build secure facilities and dwelling places. We are meant to seek community and relationship with one another for the sake of comfort. We are made that way, every one of us, Christian and non-Christian alike. But then there are certain realities of our life as creatures of comfort that may drive us to seek that in various places. Things like loneliness. Maybe you're trying to find comfort in something because you're lonely. Or maybe it's fear or stress at work. Or maybe there's anxiety with all of the bills piling up. Maybe it's distress or suffering or pain, or you've experienced some sort of loss. Whatever it may be, we're going to be driven to comfort because that's what we do as creatures. We must find and seek out ways that we can comfort ourselves, protect ourselves, find refuge in whatever it is. Well, then where might we be driven to seek that comfort? Because there's a whole host of options available to us today, particularly here in America. Well, I like to first posit that we can find our comfort in ourselves, or at least that's one thing we can believe. We can find our comfort in ourselves. We can tell ourselves that we are good enough. We can comfort ourselves by justifying whatever issue it is that has caused us to seek that comfort. We can tell us that we're better than the other people that may be causing us stress. We can tell ourselves that if we just work hard enough, we can achieve all the things that we want. So we can seek comfort in ourselves. We can also seek comfort in others. We can find relationships, and we can use others in order to gain for ourselves comfortability, to meet the needs. When we feel like we're lacking something, driven by loneliness or fear, or whatever it is, we seek that need to be met in others. And we can also do this in things, not simply ourselves and other people, but we can amass things then for ourselves to find comfort in them, whether it's money, success, power, whatever it is. Maybe it's a home on the lake. Maybe it's a spiffy apartment in the city. Maybe it's a new car, a gadget. Maybe it's simply just the next best thing that you can get at this moment. But we can find comfort in our ability to accrue things for ourselves. But where's this comfort ultimately found? Right? It's not in ourselves. It's not in others. It's not in the things we can get, but it's found in God. This is the first thing we need to understand that the psalmist teaches us, is that we find our comfort in God alone. It's found in the excellencies of God's character and particularly our appreciation of them. Psalm 139 is nothing if not an appreciation of the character of God and how that brings comfort to David. One of the things we'll see from the psalm is how theology, that is the study of God, theology should be practically and personally applied. That we don't study theology for theology's sake. Right? We don't study theology so that we can be the wisest or most intellectual person in the room. Theology is not for academics. It's not simply for pastors or professors. It's for everybody. It's not for the select few who may be intellectually inclined towards such a thing. It's for you and it's for me. It's not for theology's sake, but for the sake of our souls. We see from Psalm 139 that theology, what we know and believe about God, is meant to be applied as a balm to our soul. For what knowledge of God can there be that does not cause us to worship more deeply and to be comforted by Him? So that's my own sort of theological push there, to study and know theology, not so that you can win debates online on Facebook, but so that you can be comforted when you need comfort. Specifically, the comfort is found in four areas of God's character. We see in the knowledge of God, the presence of God, the power of God, and in the holiness of God. Let's look at these one by one. Look at the knowledge of God in the first six verses. After he says, "You've searched me and known me," he says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." Listen to the knowledge, the depth of God's knowledge. "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." This is not some version of the Santa Claus song when he knows when you've been sleeping or crying or whatever the song goes. This psalm tells us that God is more than just a Santa Claus who observes you with his all-knowing eye. No, this is the God who is acquainted with all of your ways. There's a knowledge of God that surpasses just random facts about your life that only somebody in a high tower would know. It's a personal, intimate knowledge of who you are. It's a searching knowledge. It's a pervasive knowledge. When he says, "Searched me and you've known me," means that he knows when all the thoughts that you've had. He knows the words that you've said and the words that you have not said. He knows everything about your life. He knows you even better than you know yourself. This is the sort of knowledge God possesses. It's not the abstract omniscience that we talk about in a sort of sterile theological way, but in a real practical way, it's that God knows each and every one of you. Jesus will say it this way: He knows how many hairs are on your head, and is accountable for each one. He takes care of everything. Not one will fall to the ground. That's the sort of knowledge God has and beyond. He knows us better than we know ourselves. It's a knowledge, friends, first of all, of intimacy that only a creator can possess. That's why the psalmist here will go on later to talk about how God did create him, formed him, made him. Why? Because he knows him inside and out. So we see God's knowledge of David serving to comfort him. And what sort of comfort do we gain by knowing that God knows all things? He says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. That is, the knowledge of God's knowledge. God's all-knowingness, intimate, searching, pervasive knowledge is too wonderful to behold. It is high. I cannot attain it. There's a comfort that comes from knowing that God knows you, knows your situation, knows your inside and out, that brings wonder. It says, it is too wonderful for me. The knowledge of God brings the comfort of wonder for those seeking solace. Notice that the knowledge here doesn't cause God to abandon his servant. He's not left David because he knows too much about him and is displeased with him. There's plenty to be displeased with about David. He's not a perfect man. But instead of causing God to abandon his servant, this knowledge, it invites the activity of God into his life. Look in verse 5 when it says that you have laid your hand upon me. The knowledge that God has of David and all of his goodness as a king, but specifically all of his terribleness as a sinner, does not cause God to leave him or to forsake him, but rather to lay his hand upon him. You hem me in, it says, behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. This is a hand of comfort, of grace, of nearness. In fact, God is moved, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, to make a covenant with David. Although he knows him, he loves him, and covenants with him, and says, there will be someone of your lineage on your throne forever. He's speaking, of course, about Jesus. The lesson we need to take away here is simply that some of us need to hear that God knows you and he still loves you. For me, that's the greatest comfort when I consider my own failings and shortcomings as a sinner. That how can such a God love such a sinner? Well, David here is an example that God can love anyone. Those whom God sets his love on need not worry that they can ever come out from underneath of his love by something they've done or not done. Paul says this in Timothy, in 1 Timothy, that grace was given to him though he was the chief of sinners. Paul Bunyan writes his autobiography titled "The Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners." This is the idea that there is love and grace always extended, not because you deserve it, but because God loves you despite what you may deserve. So God loves you and knows you. But it's not simply wonder, right? Still others simply need to hear that God knows. You may be lying to yourself that God doesn't know, but this may and it should not produce wonder, but rather dread. When you notice that God is not hidden from your sin. He's not hidden from the thoughts that you have towards that person or another. He's not hidden from the lies or deceit that you think you're getting away with. He's not hidden from the things you may believe yourself that are untrue. God knows. And so if we're not led to wonder that God would still love us in the knowledge of our sinfulness, we should then be moved to dread. Because God is still a just and righteous God and will enact vengeance against unrighteousness unless a payment has been made. And so we should consider just from the knowledge of God that he loves us despite that knowledge. And that is a comfort to us as we wonder at how such a God could be loving. So he says, God, you have been wonderful to me and knowing me and searching me. And he moves from knowledge to this presence. In verse 7, he says, where can I go? Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. There is not a place on earth that we can go that is hidden from God or outside of the reach of God's hand. Again, notice that this is more than simply God's omnipresence, that is, his ability to be at all places at any given time, all at once. It's a meditation of God's personal presence with David. Notice who's the subject. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend, you are there with me. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there with me. If I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there you shall lead me and you shall hold me. Notice David is talking about a personal presence of God anywhere and everywhere. That's available to each one of us. That God's omnipresence is not simply limited, again, to sort of just absorbing all of the space. That would be a wrong view to think about how God is at all places. No, he's at all places personally with you. He's personally there. It's not a general theological abstract sense, but a personal presence here with David and now with us. So he's dwelling and meditating on this personal presence of God. He says in verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. This is sort of a despair, the furthest reaches he can go. Even the darkness, verse 12, is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. The idea is there is not anywhere that can be outside of the reach of God's presence. What sort of comfort does this bring? Not only is God all-knowing, but he's present personally with us. The comfort then is a comfort of safety, of gladness. It's a comfort of refuge here in God's own personal presence. Because just like knowledge being active and loving and keeping, so is the active presence of God in David's life. He says there again in verse 10, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. This isn't simply I'm there like a fly on the wall. It's an active presence of God in the life of his servant. Do we think about God being here in an active sort of way or in a passive sort of way? Many churches will, I think, sometimes foolishly or asking more than they really know, ask for the Spirit to come down. Lord, would your presence fill this place? Not knowing, first of all, that the Bible describes the reality of God's presence as something terrible to behold. But secondly, that it's too abstract. It doesn't go far enough for me. I want God's real, active, and guiding presence with me now. I don't want a vague sense of the cloud of glory. I want God to guide me and lead me. And so we must be careful with the way that we talk about the presence of God, because God has given his presence not as some sort of vague thought, but as a personal guiding presence. We'll talk more about what that looks like here in a second, but we can draw a significant amount of comfort, of safety and refuge in knowing that God is with us wherever we may be. There is no place so deep where the depth of God's love is not deeper still, and there is no place so dark that the light of God's presence could ever be swallowed up by it. I want to say, too, that's perhaps a subtle omission that even in these dark days or the season of the valley he talks about being covered by night, that we are not only held in God's hands, as verse 10 teaches us, but that we may have been led there by God's hand in the first place. Isn't that interesting? In verse 10, he says, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So the active presence of God is even with you in before, in, and after the midst of calamity and distress. We may have been led to our situation that we consider darkness or hopeless or absent by God's hand in the first place. And while we may question, of course, the purposes of God in such an action to lead us somewhere, we certainly must maintain that there is still no place, no safer place than we could be there where God himself has led us. So are you currently asking, God, have you led me to this situation? While you may call to God and ask for purposes to deliver you, you must also say, I am safe because I am where you have put me. So there's comfort that comes from the presence of God. So not simply the knowledge of the presence of God, but then he moves on in verse 13 to talk about the power of God, specifically the creating power of God. It says, you formed me in my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Of course, we can talk about the sanctity of life as God forms each one of us in the womb. The intricacy, the intentionality, the deliberate action of God to create life. There's lots that we could say about here, but the purpose I think the psalmist is really getting at is saying, you have made me and formed me. This is, again, an extension of the knowledge and the presence of God as creator to creature. It's the creative power of God that goes beyond, again, this abstract wielding the power of God, this strength or this might or creative ability. It's not simply that he's snapping his hands and creating, but it's again, a personal investment and involvement in the life here of David. It's the delight he takes, the personal affection that the Creator has for his creation, and it's the privilege of David, of that creation that he enjoys being made and formed, again, not by an indirect decree, not by flipping on a switch or by delegating some other form of creation, but by personally being made and formed by God himself. Notice in verse 15 that David is speaking of God here as a deliberate artist or someone sculpting something, sort of studying or crafting his work. He says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Verse 16 also says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. You could take the analogy here of a sculptor stepping back and examining his clay as he's shaping his subject. He's crafting the muscles. He's getting every detail just right. He does not rest until it's perfect. I think that's what this picture of David here is describing, that God has intricately formed him and has paid attention to him specifically. This is true of every life that's ever been born and will be, that God has fearfully and wonderfully made every human life. So we can say that God, as a creator, brings comfort to his creation because of his personal involvement in their existence. What's David moved to do then? He praises. In verse 14, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. This is his praise. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. David is moved to praise God, and in the praising, he has found comfort because he recognizes that God, as busy as a God may be, as infinite, as far above, as preoccupied of keeping the world, sustaining the world, creating all other things, he's formed David and led him into his situation and is caring for him. There's praise. And what other response can there be? In fact, what other rights does a creature have to the Creator but to praise? When we consider that God made each one of us intricately and has woven in us what Jeremiah will call seed of eternity, then we're led to praise. As creatures, we must praise our Creator. And then verse 17, and it's sort of a shift here. He says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they'll be like the sand, more than the sand. This idea that this praise is rooted in seeing God as precious. It's rooted and it springs from loving God and considering his being and his thoughts worthy and precious and supreme and valuable. When we consider God, as David is doing here, we consider his thoughts, his actions, his inclination toward us. We are moved to praise. Why? Because we consider him to be precious. So we are found to have comfort in praising God for the knowledge of his craftiness. And then he begins to end here in verse 19. And he says, sort of rather boldly, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, of men of blood, depart from me. He begins to sort of pray some sort of imprecatory prayers towards the enemies of God. This is sort of vehement stuff. It says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? I loathe those who rise up against you. I hate them with a complete hatred. That's certainly not holding any punches. David elsewhere in the Psalms says actually a little bit worse towards the enemies of God. What's happening here? Well, he's acknowledging the holiness of God and how foolish and hostile it is to go against such a God. He's really sort of encapsulating all of the attributes of God into sort of this crown of God's holiness, which sort of marks his character, not in any more significant than the others, but when we say that God is holy, it's talking about how he is more than, better than, complete and distinct from all of creation. And therefore, for creatures to come against their creator in such a way, clearly is a foolish act. So he says that I identify with you. I count them as my enemies. God's holiness here is not an abstract otherness. Of course, it's a virtue. It's a beauty to be praised. It's why we see David's hostility towards those who oppose God. And the comfort that David is finding in the holiness of God is not one where his holiness is pointed against him as an enemy, but rather an identity David has with God against the enemies of holiness. The vehemence against wickedness only makes sense for David if he's aligned with God in battle. That's why he says that he's counted the enemies of God as his own enemies there in verse 23. And to do that, to count God's enemies as your enemies, again, only makes sense if there is some sort of identification, unity between you and God. And David knows this, of course, because of the covenant God made, that he will keep his house, his throne, forever. David knows that to align himself with the promises, the covenant of God, means that victory is assured, and therefore he can set himself against the hostility and the oppression and the opposition against God. So to be counted with God in David's mind is a comfort because it's to experience the blessing of God despite what others may throw at you. So all of this comfort we see from the knowledge of God to the presence and the power of God leading to the holiness of God brings the sort of knowledge and intimacy of I can trust you, I am with you, and to follow you. And we see then in verse 23 and 24 how all of this then comes to a head, where confidence is then gained. As he first sought comfort, it's now shifting to sort of a confidence, because this is the proper response to such a big God. What's happened in Psalm 139 is that David has corrected a view against himself that God is too small to care for and to comfort him, that is too far away to be any sort of significant person. And so he said to himself, you are all places at all times. You are powerful. You've made me. I cannot go anywhere away from your presence. You know me. You are holy. I will identify with you as a way to counteract the small-mindedness that we are as sinners inclined to have. So the only response to such a big view of God is to have confidence in that God is on your side. Because when God is big, your problems are small. People are small. Fears and doubts are small. Troubles are small. When God, compared to your issues, is big, everything else is small. Says elsewhere in the scripture that if God is for you, who can be against you? I like to sometimes flip that and say, but if God is against you, who can be for you? Consider that when we have the right view of God, infinite, omniscient, omnipotent, all such things pale in comparison, and find a right perspective, it doesn't mean that those things are unimportant or insignificant. It simply means that we are focused in our ability to address them well in light of what we know about God. That's comfort. That's why we can say in verse 17, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. When we say God is so large and infinitely able to comfort me, what trouble can I ever be in that could take me away from the presence of God? And so David is led not simply to comfort, but to confidence. I want to quickly end with a few application points. And by quickly, I mean probably not so quickly. But I'll try. Bear with me. Just be honest. That's all I'm saying. I think it's important to recognize that, again, not only are we creatures of comfort, but we're going to be driven time and time again to seek comfort. And it's the easy Sunday school answer to say that comfort is found in God, and that's true. But comfort is not only found in God, again, as an abstract principle, just go to God. Because if I told you, just find your confidence and your comfort in God, I haven't actually helped you or led you to any real substantive comfort. I want you to find your comfort in who God is by what Psalm 39 does, explaining and extolling the virtues of his character. Because God is with you in your suffering. God is with you in the deep, dark places. God knows your thoughts. He searched you, and it can lead you to wonder, or it may lead you to dread. But the comfort that comes from knowing God isn't an abstract knowledge about God, but it's a knowledge of being known by God and knowing him personally. So when comfort is needed, here's the idea. Here's the application. What you have to do is you have to turn to the consideration of God's character. Don't just say, I'm just trusting God. What about God do you trust? What is it about God that leads you to find comfort, to find hope, to be led out of the current situation that you're in, even if it's only spiritually or mentally, to help you focus on the promises and the covenant of God? I'm going to tell you this, that all of that finds its typification in Christ. So you're not simply turning to God, and you're not simply turning to his character, but all of that effulgence being brought into the person and work of Jesus. So I want to narrow your focus when you're in need of comfort, in need of confidence. When you're looking to God in the midst of your situation, you must go to Christ. In other words, the New Testament, it takes David's psalm here in 139, he takes David's meditation of the character and the excellencies of God, which is good and right, and it focuses them on Jesus. All of these attributes of God's character are focused on Jesus. Consider how a meditation on the person and work of Jesus might bring the afflicted and downtrodden comfort. The knowledge of God that we saw in 139 is typified. It's met in Christ. How is the knowledge of God met in Christ? Well, consider how Christ demonstrates his intimate and personal knowledge of you and calling you, saving you, and bringing you to the Father. He knows your situation and even now makes intercession for you as your great high priest. It takes intimate knowledge granted by the Father of your situation so that he can properly and most effectively be your high priest. So the knowledge of God should comfort you because you have a Savior, a high priest now, who is familiar and is acquainted with your ways in order to effectively intercede. The presence of God is fulfilled in Christ. Because consider how God does not abandon the world, just as he did not abandon David, and sin and wickedness, but as John 3:16 says, loved the world and gave his only son for his purposes of salvation. He sent Christ on his mission to the world in order to bring and to save the world back into God's redemption. So the Son, being the perfect revelation of the Father, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians also tells us that the fullness of God pleased to dwell in Christ, the very presence of God manifest on earth, dwells with humanity, and both the Father then and the Son send the Spirit after Christ's ascension to be present with us always. So not only in Matthew 28 do we have Jesus' promise that he will be with us at the end of the age, but he sends the comforter of God's presence and Spirit to be with us, to dwell in us, as Romans 5 says, that the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Spirit. And so the presence of Christ in the Spirit is with us. Not only is the knowledge of God and the presence of Christ met in Christ, but the power even of God. So consider the accomplishment of the work of Christ by the power of God in the gospel. Consider the display of God's power over sin and death and the enemy through the resurrection of Christ over the grave. Jesus was risen from the dead by God's power, and in that resurrection, Jesus is saying, I have dominion over death. I have dominion over Satan. Nothing is more powerful than the triumphant, crucified, and resurrected Christ. The power is displayed fully in the gospel of Jesus. And last, we see the holiness of Christ, again, met. The holiness of God met in Christ for the accomplishment of the work of Christ for you on the cross. That's the holiness. See, God's nature is holy, remember, demands justice. It means if you're a sinner, you have to pay for that sin against the holy God. And if you don't have enough payment for that, which none of us will, the wrath of God is poured out on us. But Christ being perfect, Christ himself being the Son of God, took on the wrath of God against our sin, which was set loose on the cross in order that God's holiness may not be an enemy, but now a source of comfort for us. See, all of these things that we've learned about God in Psalm 139 is met and fulfilled in Jesus as a source of comfort. So when you are in distress, friend, when you need comfort, whatever it may be, I don't care if it's small, just a long day with the kids, or you've been in a season of tired and exhaustedness, you must turn to God, not simply in his value he adds here in 139, but as it is pictured and revealed to you in Jesus. That's really what Psalm 139 tells us to do. I think Paul puts this well, Ephesians 1, verses 16 to 23. He's praying for the Ephesians. He says, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know, here's the knowledge, what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saint, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, Paul understands the real comfort we get from knowing God is expressed in Christ, in his work, in his person, in the power and the knowledge and the holiness of Christ. So then our job is to take seriously meditating on Christ. Serious meditation on the person and work of Christ then will produce a variety of blessings in the believer, including real comfort, which we seek, real peace when we are in turmoil, when we need it most. And our problem then is really one of two issues. First, we either think too little of Christ. He's too small. We don't think he can do what he really can do. And because we think too little of Christ, we think too much of everything else. That's why we go to other issues. Or we either think too little of Christ or we think of Christ too little. He's not in our thoughts. We may say, yes, God can do this. Yes, Psalm 139. Yes, Jesus, amen. But he doesn't actually enter our thoughts any more frequently than he does when we're talking about him on a Sunday morning. We either think too little of Christ or we think of Christ too little. And if we think of Christ too little, our thoughts will be filled with everything else. We think too little of Christ and therefore too much of everything else. We think of Christ too little and therefore too often of everything else. So what's the remedy? The remedy is to seek to know God in Christ. Because it's only through Christ and in Christ you get to know God as who he is most fully. Now there's a way in which we'll know Christ little by little in the world around us. As we experience love and community, all of those things teach us about who God is, but we know God fully and completely only in Jesus. And so if you have a desire to know God for the source of comfort and joy and peace, you have to know him through Christ. He is the fullness of God. Hebrews says he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. You want to know God? You need to look to Christ. He himself will say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So seek to know God in Christ. That means all of your time, attention, your resources goes to knowing Jesus. Practically, personally, really. Seek to know God in Christ. Secondly, seek to be known by God through Christ. Not only do we want to know God, but we must seek to be known by God. And again, our being known by God is only accomplished through Christ. That is, to be known savingly. It is only through Christ that we can be known by God savingly. Now, God knows us, he formed us, he's creator, but our knowledge of God and his knowledge of us is only one of condemnation unless sin is dealt with. And so if we wanted to be known by God as a child and not as an enemy, it's through Christ. Christ savingly brings us to the Father. We are known by God. We know God. And lastly, then we are to make God known for Christ. We are to make God known for Christ, namely the glory of God, the majesty, the riches of God, as it is displayed in the person and work of Jesus. It's through his people, this church, foundation, whatever church you may be a part of, that God will always advance the glory of his Son. And therefore, as you seek to apply the words here of Scripture to your own soul, you move forward as a sign, as a demonstration of who God is to others. This means opening your mouth. It means defending. It means sometimes taking a stance and opposing those who may be opposed to God. But ultimately, it means being the demonstration of God's loving kindness, covenantal love, unfailing, always there, present, knowing love in the life of his people through Jesus and for Jesus. If we do these things, I know that our countenance will be lifted. Our comforts will be met. We will be filled with joy and the knowledge of God. And that's my hope for you, that you would be caused to dwell on Christ as a source of your comfort. Let's pray. Father, we are creatures who often turn to other parts of creation for our joy and comfort and not to you. Forgive us when we do it even only once, but we know that the reality is that it's often. And that we often do think too little of you, or we think of you too little. And Lord, we pray that we would be pressed by your word and spirit and by one another to seek you. For Paul says, Lord, that we, even now as we seek you, only see as in a mirror dimly. But there is a day coming where we will see you and know you fully, he says, even as we have been fully known by you. And so I pray that you would use the words of this psalm and the person and work of Jesus as we meditate on it to cause us to find real comfort, real joy, and satisfaction in you alone. Whatever the cost may be, whatever opposition we may face, whatever hurdles we may have to mount, Father, you and you alone be the vision of our soul. We thank you for this and we pray in Jesus' name.